If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 13. That's where we'll be working out of this morning. Just let me get myself sorted out here a little bit. Ready, set, go. The note was attached to the door. The decision had been made. At 9 years of age, he was doing what most boys his age did in the summer, romping and playing, until his sister noticed how yellow his eyes were. She ran inside to tell their mother, who took him to the emergency room. The local hospital transferred him to the Medical University of South Carolina in Charleston. 2 days later, he had a new liver. This family was our neighbors, but we knew nothing about their tragedy, their struggle. We only knew we hadn't seen anyone home for 3 weeks. Initially, their youngest son did well. Then his body began rejecting the liver. They made several trips back and forth to Charleston, and each time we waited for an update. During their last trip, my wife noticed the local power company tape a notice to their door. She knew what it was, caught the deliverer of bad news, and asked how much the bill was. The mom had not been able to work due to the circumstances, and the dad had missed numerous days himself. If $450 wasn't paid by the next day, their power would be turned off. "Why don't we take a love offering at church?" my wife asked. Since no one but us knew the family, I didn't know how people would respond. But I decided to take a chance. We had the child on our prayer list. On Sunday morning, the church gave $406. When I announced the total at the evening services, the remaining balance was quickly received. As soon as the power company opened Monday morning, my wife paid the balance. Loving my neighbor is a good feeling, whether they live right beside me or not. Doing so also helps me obey what Jesus termed the second greatest commandment. Only loving God with my entire being surpasses it. Opportunities to love my neighbor, whoever and wherever they may be, abound. But like my wife, I must be attentive to the working of God's Spirit in my innermost being if I am to see them. If I live selfishly, I'll miss most, if not all, of the opportunities God sends me. Ask God to open your eyes so you can see opportunities to love your neighbor. Lord God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you now as we turn to your word, for the Bible, this gift you have given the church and people in the world. We ask, Lord, that you would help us understand what you are teaching us today, what you are showing us today, and more than that, Lord, that you would put into us a desire to obey your word, to obey your commandments, to obey what you're calling us to do as followers of Christ in the world. We thank you so much, and I pray, God, that you would just set aside me and let your word stand for itself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're leaving Romans 12. We were there for a couple weeks. For anybody that's not been here through the whole series or just visiting, I would just say that we've been on a Roman road, if you will, since the beginning of May. And we will be concluding this sermon series before I leave on holidays. I guess the 16th or the whatever will be the last sermon in this series. But it's been quite a journey, and I kind of highlighted it one time and said it's like that Family Circus cartoon of the boy that gets up out of his house and he goes here and there and everywhere. It's never a direct line. It's a dotted line, I call it. A dotted line journey, and that's certainly what it's been. And it's been, for me, I don't know about for you guys, but for me, quite a journey of all sorts of things that are happening in my heart and mind as God has been revealing so much about himself in the book of Romans. But we're leaving Romans 12, we're moving into chapter 13. And as I've said before over this series, is that these last chapters, from 12 right through to the end, I just reminded the believers in Rome about the love and mercy of God that they've received through Christ. And that was to be worked out and lived out in practical terms and meaningful ways in their day-to-day life, as it is in our day-to-day life. Our faith is not, our life as believers is not just Sunday morning. It's a day-to-day, it's a lifestyle. And Paul is certainly talking about that sort of stuff in his book of Romans, especially these last chapters, these practical ways to do that. A couple of weeks back, maybe even more, we had a concise description of the last chapters of Romans, 12 through the 16, by a commentary. And it goes like this, quote, "Our duty to God, to ourselves, and to our brother." That was sort of a concise description of verses 12 through to 16 of Romans. It's a good description, but I hope that we've all discovered that our response to God's amazing love and grace and mercy is really more dynamic than that short verse or description. It's more dynamic, more fuller, and more comprehensive, I guess is the word I'm looking for. And it should impact our everyday lives in every situation and circumstances. And I think that Paul would say with me this morning, well, I'm just going to say what Paul said, actually, because that's the better way of doing that, that it begins with the believer's submission to God and his biblical commandments. Submission to God. And then expands to the family of God, that's us here, and then outside the walls to the non-believers in the world. So we're going to move into chapter 13. And we're going to listen to a beautiful song at the same time. That's okay. That's all right. The Apostle Paul, here in chapter 13, adds another group of people that we need to be submitting to. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do have to say something about these first few verses in chapter 13. He adds the group called governing authorities. And he exhorts his readers that they must submit. And this was not a suggestion. They must submit to the governing authorities. Now think about the context. Romans, you know, first century Rome, Roman Empire, they ruled by might and fright. And so anyways, it says in Romans 13:1, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, in Romans 13:2, he who rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted, and as those do so, will bring judgment on themselves. You know, there's a temptation for me as a preacher to get deeper into this and try and explain some more stuff that's going on here, especially the context of Paul's day, especially our context, but I'm not going to do that. I think the only thing I can say this morning about these first seven verses is that God has asked us to obey the government. That he is sovereign in all governments and all history and all places. And we are commanded to submit to those placed over us in government. We have an obligation to participate in governance of our country. We don't have a choice. Okay, we really have to be involved in the governance of our country, whether that's just by simply voting every 4 years or whatever it is, or being involved in it directly at the local level or even the national level. And because we want to bring the biblical worldview to the table. Not in a harsh way, but in a way that Christ would bring it. Because he encountered governing authorities in his whole ministry. So that's all I'm going to say about those first seven verses. That's a sermon and a half for another time. But turn to Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. These are the three verses we're going to deal with this morning. And let me read them to you. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So I think you get the connection with my illustration that I started with. Verse 8 here, let's just start breaking this down. We're going to deal with verse 8 at first. Verse 8 really should be read along with verse 6 and 7. Technically, we should read those three together to really get a really good grasp. Yet what we can say at the beginning here is what we have here is good debt. We have good debt. Obviously, if there's good debt, the opposite is bad debt. But the point really is this. There is a debt. And any debt, whether it's good or bad, requires the debtor to make restitution, to make payment. The word debt is a verb. Thus, it's an action word. And it simply means to owe. To owe is what it means. In the context of Romans, and in particularly chapters 12 and following, this good debt is a continuing debt. Paul even went as far as to say this. Any debt besides this continuing debt should be paid. So he's not letting anybody off the hook when it comes to owing money, okay? But this continuing debt, this debt that we owe, continues and continues. So what kind of debt was Paul saying that we have to continue to have? How was it? Debt to love one another. That never stops. Believers owe it to others. They owe it to others to love them continually. This is a debt that no one can pay back fully. For God does not stop loving, does he? Then his children should not stop loving. I know it's easier said than done sometimes. But Paul goes on to expand this statement by saying, he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, when I was preparing for this, and I've said this before, often I get a lot of questions. I ask questions of the scripture, and I get a lot of questions come my way. And I think that's from God's Spirit. So there's a couple of questions that come from that statement that I think we need to address. And the first one is, what does Paul mean by fellow man? Okay, now the man here is not men. Man here is all people. I'm using an older version of the NIV. The newer IV would probably say fellow people. I'm not quite sure what they would put there. So, but I turn our attention to a dictionary, Hogg and Vine, to really help us unpack the question. What does Paul mean by fellow man? The love that a believer has for others is not based on feelings or any kind of circumstance or situation. That's one point. Also, the love of others is not only with those whom we have some affinity with. It's not just with us in our body here of believers, this family. The love of others includes more than that. Therefore, we have arrived really at the question, the answer to our question. What does Paul mean by fellow man? Well, love, the kind that God offers, brings no ill will to anyone. One and all are included. God loves every single person on this planet. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. And our text clearly teaches this morning that that's our position too. Love that God offers is the kind that we as believers offer to one and all. And this kind of love considers the welfare of all people. Romans 15:2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Love seeks opportunities to do good to his fellow man. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So that's the answer to the first question. Second question that arises from this verse is, who is our neighbor? Now, we're to love everybody in the whole wide world as God loves everybody, but who's our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? I think that's really an important question to ask in our context, as it was in Paul's day. It was a very good question. I think Paul asked that question, who is our neighbor, when he became a Christian. Because remember this, Paul was a Jew before he was a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. The first century church began primarily as a Christian Jewish community. The Jewish community had for centuries clear guidance from the Bible who was their neighbor and who wasn't. The Bible clearly spells that out for them. The guidelines that the Old Testament provided was grounded in the covenants, in the biblical teachings, and the law. And this established for Israel, the Jewish community, their obligations to God, which in turn was reflected into their moral obligations toward each other. Thus, neighbors in the Jewish context would be members of the same community. And in this case, the nation of Israel, a brother Israelite. Another important nuance that is clear in the Old Testament is what's called, I call, the proximity mark. Proximity mark. A neighbor would have been someone who lives nearby, according to the Old Testament. This speaks to what context? Well, think about the Old Testament context. What kind of business was going on in those days? Agricultural, primarily. A farming community. Neighbors were close by because it made what? Common sense. This provided security. This provided a place to work and provided the family the support they needed to survive and prosper. Okay, so neighbors were very important contributors to one's physical and spiritual vitality. Very important. And on the flip side of that, which is attached together, hospitality was so important in the everyday life of the Old Testament person in context of the Jewish nation. And I would say outside of that too. Really, God established this in his Bible. And by the way, just so you know, the moral behaviors, the moral content of the Old Testament are not swept under the rug in the New Testament. They continue to be important to God and thus should be important to us. When the nation of Israel was freed from Egyptian slavery, they all gathered at Mount Sinai. That's what the Bible says. I believe it. They all gathered at Mount Sinai. There they received the law. The Ten Commandments from God. But just prior to that encounter, God spoke to Moses and said to him in Exodus 19:6, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," speaking to all the Israelites. Moses was to pass this on to the people. The nation of Israel was to represent God on earth and be his messenger to the nations of the earth about God. This holy nation was to reflect the character of God to the world. It was to bring the message of reconciliation to the world. The nation of Israel was to do that. And this began by understanding the importance of a neighbor and how they were to live together as a holy nation, as a reflection of God's moral character. So we begin. I'll just give you a quick survey here. We start with the Ten Commandments. This was a guide how people were to approach God and how people were to approach each other and talk and act towards each other and live together. So the four commandments, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments speak to how we relate to God. And the sixth commandments after that, how people relate to each other out of that relationship with God. They're not disconnected. So honor your father and your mother. This is the primary human relationship. Your immediate neighbor, if you will. Your immediate neighbor. Right? And then Exodus 20:17. This is my paraphrase. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff, nor their spouse. Leviticus 19:11. There's some more stuff in Leviticus, by the way. There's a whole whack of stuff going on there. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Leviticus 19:13. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Now you understand what I'm talking about, the context here, okay? Leviticus 19:16. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Leviticus 19:18. This is a really important one for our message this morning, but pay attention to the words. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 25, 36, 37. This is really interesting. Listen to this one. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countryman may continue to live among you. Now, if this countryman becomes so poor, what happens? Well, Leviticus 25, 39 and 40. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Every 55 years, your Jubilee, they would release all the slaves and all their indentured servants. That was the rule that God had set up. There's so much going on here in context and time and nuances that we don't have the time to build on it. But I hope you get what it's talking about regarding the neighbor. The Israelites were a reflection of God, and thus were to love their neighbors as themselves and to treat them accordingly. We could spend many more hours looking at God's direction in the Old Testament for Israel. But suffice it to say, God established the importance of our neighbors right from the beginning of human history. So it's from this biblical groundwork, this background, that the Apostle Paul would write his letters. And this is certainly what we see here penned in Romans, especially chapter 13. And I just want to add one thing before we look at the last two verses. The moral character, I've already mentioned it, the moral character of the commandments were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul is always including that fact in all his letters. Everything, the law, the Old Testament, the prophecies, everything was fulfilled in Christ. Everything. Okay, Romans 13, 9 to 10. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, if you read through the Gospels, and I hope you all read through the Gospels on a regular basis, never stay too far from the Gospels. You'll find many places in the Gospel where Jesus himself was confronted by the Jewish religious leaders, let alone the Roman authority. But let's talk about the Jewish religious leaders. They would often, wouldn't they, challenge Jesus and his ministry and his message. They would often do that. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, we really have a good example of the Sadducees and Pharisees' attempt at discrediting the message of Jesus. And this event, this illustration that I would like to use this morning, really has a lot to say about our message this morning. And it's found in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. So if you go to Matthew 22, I got to go there too, by the way. Matthew 22. Might help if I found 22, right? Just camp on there. Here is a story where Jesus encountered the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And after silencing the Sadducees regarding the question of marriage in the verses before, up prior, at the resurrection, the experts regarding the law of God, the Pharisees, then questioned Jesus regarding the greatest commandment in the law. So already Jesus dealt with the Sadducees, and now in come the Pharisees. And they asked Jesus this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Matthew 22, 36. I'll read it again. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Well, let's stop here for a moment. And let's ponder this situation, this circumstance that Jesus encounters here for a moment. You know, or I hope you know, and I'm going to share this with you if you don't know, that in the context of the Jewish community, children would have memorized large portions of the Bible. Primarily, the culture in Jesus' day was an oral culture. Yes, they had a very highly developed spoken and written language, but memorization was the primary means still of keeping important information safe and secure and passing it on down to generation to generation. Because not everybody had access to books. Not everybody could read. There was no internet or Wikipedia. Okay? So it was primarily an oral culture. So these Pharisees, who were the upholders of the law, they were fully knowledgeable on the law in a lot of different ways, they asked this question. And I find it interesting that they would ask Jesus this question, a Jew. I find it so interesting. And I find it like, why would you ask a Jew what the most important commandment is? Because they know it off by heart. What's going on here is what I'm asking us to consider. What's going on behind all this? Jesus would have memorized the greatest commandment as a child along with the Shema. I'm not saying that right, but here it is. If you go to Deuteronomy, well, actually, don't go there, but you can if you want. Deuteronomy 6, 4-7. It starts like this, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then we have the greatest commandment. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And how do I know that Jesus knew this off by heart? The next verse. "The commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." And this is what a Jewish family would do. They would say these commandments and talk about them, how they work in their lives, right? So Jesus would have known. Jesus would have known this off by heart even if he wasn't God. But he was God. And there's something else going on here. I think we could say that the Pharisees were not testing his memorization skills. They were not testing his memorization skills. There's a different motivation going on here. And I think that's what the context supports. But I believe that round one went to Jesus, the Sadducees. The Sadducees asked him, "So, who am I going to be married to in heaven?" And Jesus dealt with it. I'll let you read those verses there just before this story here. And he told them exactly what heaven would be like in the context of marriage. Now they bring in the heavy hitters, the Pharisees. Now these guys can, if anybody can stump Jesus, if anybody can cause Jesus to stumble, if anybody can discredit this upstart Christ, it's got to be the Pharisees. That's how I see this, and I'm quite sure that's how they thought it. If anyone could catch Jesus regarding the law, it would be these experts of the law. So what was Jesus' response to the question? What do you think? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Bang on. In keeping with the playoff situation, Jesus hit the ball right out of the park. Home run. Home run. And Jesus goes on. "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew 22, 39. Bang on. Jesus hit another home run. Right out of the park. The right answer, exactly how he's supposed to give it. But Jesus goes on. Jesus goes on as he does to teach something else of the kingdom. Matthew 22, 40. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Not the 636 more that you just made up in the last 20 years. The ones that are in the Old Testament. All those ones hang on these two commandments. Love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. It's all there. Don't add 632 more, because that's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees did. They added a whole whack of more things to do. Now the bases are loaded. The game is tied. Two out, and it's a full count on the batter. It all boils down to this last pitch. You could hear a pin drop, my friends. Think about Jesus in his context. You could hear a pin drop. Everyone is holding their breath. It's for all the marbles. Can he do it? A pitch, a swing, and a hit. And even before that bat makes contact on a nice sweet spot on that ball, everyone is out of their seats. Arms are up in the air yelling out, "We are the champs." It's the grand slammy in the championship. And Jesus has done it. Everything, my friends, all of it, the whole works, all of the Old Testament hangs on these two commandments. All of it. Love God with all your being. Give Him your all. Be all in. Don't hold anything back. Don't hold anything back. The law, all of it, every moral part, every spiritual part, every practical part, all of it hangs on these two commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, like Jesus does. You know that Jesus is all in with your neighbor? He's all in. All of Him loves your neighbor. And because it's located here in this letter, and it's written by the greatest missionary to ever set foot on this planet to the Gentiles, those outside the Jewish community, your neighbor and my neighbor includes all people. All people. Turn to Luke 10. Luke 10 for our final illustration. And closing remarks. Luke 10. Here we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Notice that Jesus is again encountering an expert of the law. He says in Luke 10, verse 25, where the writer writes this, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Boy, I'm going to trip this guy up on this one. I got him. I'm an expert in this. I know the answer to that. I know the answer to that question. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Did that guy expect anything else? I don't know, what was he expecting? "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." I guess that's Jesus asking the Sadducee or the Pharisee. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus. So this is the Pharisee asking Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We asked that question already, didn't we? Who is my neighbor? Remember the Jewish context. Remember the Jewish context that we learned about this morning. The neighbor was another Israelite. They had problems with anybody beyond that community. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he paused by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So two Israelites passed by on the other side. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Jesus asks. And the expert replies, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. My friends, this is God. This is God. The God of the Bible. And he says, love him and love others. Go all in. Go all in. Let's pray.